First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 12, and I've entitled this message, Growing in Light of Christ's Return. Growing in Light of Christ's Return. And I just thought that I would read these first 12 verses. You can just read along with me. I'll read out loud. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you may increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Wouldn't you say that growth is important? I believe growth is very important. It's something that we witness in our world. It's something we even desire in our own lives. In a practical sense, when kids get the concept of how old they are and that a birthday adds 1 year to their age, they oftentimes do not want to tell you how old they are, but they want to tell you how old they will be at their next birthday, right? How old are you? I asked. I will be 6 years old in 7.5 months, the child replied. And it's, I think, that rather funny that when we're young, we want people to guess that we're older than we really are. And then as we get older, there comes some point at which we want people to guess that we're actually younger than we really are. Isn't that funny? I'm not going to guess what point that is, but growing in light of Christ's return, we should be growing in the Lord. When we look at this book, 1 Thessalonians, Paul loved this church very much. He planted this church in this pagan port city of Thessalonica in Macedonia. The church was planted in affliction and in difficulty and adversity, and yet he came to find out that they were still following the Lord in spite of all that craziness going on. And Paul really wanted to get back there and see how the church was doing. He had sent Timothy, who delivered that good report. And what Paul does, being overjoyed at the good report, is he writes this letter. And when Paul was with them, he taught them about many things. We talked about this last Sunday. And one of the things that Paul taught to them, which I'm grateful for, and he writes about it extensively in these letters, is eschatology. Eschatology, last days things. He wanted them to know. This early church, this first century church, this young church, Paul wanted them to know about the return of Jesus and end time events. And I think that's really important. I think it's really important. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, did you know that at the end of each chapter, he speaks about the return of Christ in one way or another? That might be something for you to discover later on today. Each chapter ending with a reference to the coming of Jesus for the church. Well, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, it begins the application section of this letter. Chapters 1 through 3, there's a lot of reflection, a lot of personal experience. Paul is reflecting how the church was planted, how they came to the church, how the church came to be, how they were received. But chapters 4 and 5, Paul's giving instruction now. He's giving application to the church, exhortation and practical teaching. And so instead of looking back to when the church was planted, now Paul is looking forward to the growth that God desires in them. He's going to be talking about the rapture of the church and other end time things. And so Chapter 4 begins a new section, but listen, it's in light of the soon return of Jesus. It's in light of the soon return of Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, regarding your assignment for later today, I'll give you one answer. At the end of chapter 3, in verses 13 through 11, Paul is praying for the church that the Lord would, verse 13, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of the saints. And so when he begins chapter 4, it's in light of this glorious truth, the return of Christ. And now he's going to bring up the great doctrine of sanctification. The understanding that God wants us to be separate unto him and he wants us to be holy. And that really, that's the theme of the first eight verses here, is holiness, is holiness. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, and you know the commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus." He wants them to abound. He wants them to grow, and growth is important. We generally want to grow in a lot of different ways, perhaps in our knowledge of a certain subject, or we want to see growth in our relationships. In particular, we should see growth and desire growth in our marriages and in our families. You and I get the picture, I think. Life is marked by either growth or decay. Growth or decay. There's really no coasting. Okay, we like to think, hey, I've plateaued. No, you're either growing or you're decaying. Okay? And so we are not to be static. In our Christian walk, there's to be progress. There's to be movement. Spiritual growth is expected. And that's why so often Paul describes our Christian experience as a walk. As a walk. He says there at the end of verse 1, you ought to walk and please God. Okay, you received from us how to do that. When you look at verse 1, did you notice he said, finally, finally? And that word doesn't really mean that Paul is already beginning to wrap things up in chapter 3. It really means, and now for the rest. And furthermore, that's what that finally means. And he says, you should abound more and more. You and I should be moving closer to the Lord and becoming more Christ-like and pleasing God in our lives. And he wanted this church. He exhorted this church. He is urging this church to abound in their walk. The exhortation is to us as well. Our understanding of the Christian faith is that we should be growing in the Lord, and that should be evidenced in our lives, that we are truly living to please the Lord. In 2 Peter 3:18, he tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to grow. We never get to a point where we understand all there is to know about the Lord. We're to be constantly growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice, he said, you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. He's referring back to when he was with the church. He said, we told you about that. We told you how to walk after the Lord. We told you how to please the Lord in your journey towards heaven, and you ought to do this. You ought to do this. Pleasing God is something that will purify our conduct when it is our motivation for life. And seeking to please God in our walk is a much, much higher calling than seeking to please others. You know, some people run their lives like that. Hey, I just want to be a people pleaser. They might not say that, but that's just how they run their lives. And that's disastrous. And I've been there. It's difficult to try to please people, and you can never get it right, and it really messes with your head. But pleasing God is a much better way to go about things than pleasing others or pleasing our flesh or pleasing the world. So I want to say this. When faced with decisions, I believe a great question to ask is this: does this decision, does this direction, does this activity please God? That's awesome. That is so great to ask that question, rather than what some of us have maybe asked, and you know, before we came to Christ or before we were walking with the Lord, well, what's wrong with it? Or sometimes people ask the question, can I get away with this and still be a Christian? Okay, that's the wrong angle. That's the wrong way to attack life and pleasing the Lord. We should say, does this please you? When Paul wrote about walking and pleasing God, he was possibly thinking about Enoch. If you remember Enoch from the book of Genesis, he lived a really long time. He lived for 365 years. That's a long life. In Genesis 5:24, it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Then Hebrews 11:5 teaches us that Enoch did not see death because he had a testimony that pleased God. However he was walking, however he was moving forward with the limited knowledge that he had at that time in Genesis, God was so pleased with him that one day God said, Enoch, you know, we've been walking together for some time. Why don't you come home with me? And he was not. He was just gone. It's like a little typological picture for us of what the rapture will be like. One day we'll be walking with the Lord, and then we'll be with the Lord in heaven for eternity. And so Paul is commending these believers in Thessalonica for their practical holiness, but he's urging them to abound more and more as they're seeking the Lord. And again, verse 2 says that he told them about this when they were with them. He says, we told you these things, and you know these commandments that we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. The word commandment there is a military term. It's used in a military sense. It refers to military orders that are handed down from superior officers. And as soldiers in God's army, we must obey the orders of God. And so Paul had taught the Thessalonians about this Christian journey, about how they were to please the Lord, just like he told other churches too, and he wrote other churches, in particular, the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says this. He goes, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're with you or we're not with you, to please, to be well-pleasing to him, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's just our aim. That's just what we do. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I think if you're honest with yourself, and we're honest together here this morning, that we've all had that problem of understanding or discerning or finding the will of God for our lives. Have you been there? I just want to know your will. And oftentimes we want it to be, you know, so clear. Lord, should I go to this place? Should I work at this enterprise? Should I attend this school? Should I marry him or her? We want that plane. Should I take this job? We want specifics. Well, listen, with this verse, it's specific. This is the will of God. The Greek word here, where he says your sanctification, it literally means to be set apart, to be set apart for the Lord. And it's used 3 times in this passage. 2 times that word, that Greek word, is translated as sanctification, and then 1 time it's translated as holiness. But it's the same Greek word meaning to be set apart. And some people stop right there. They stop right there with this verse, and they never consider the full context of this command and the application of it in our lives. Where God wants our sanctification, not only in a general sense, he wants us to be set apart for his use and for his purposes, but also in a very, very specific sense, where he goes on to say, here's what it looks like, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. And this setting apart in this context specifically relates to being set apart for God's purposes as it relates to our physical bodies. He wants it all. He wants our mind. He wants our heart. He wants our actions. He wants our attitudes. But he also wants our bodies and what we do or don't do with them. Paul's reminding the church that sexual immorality doesn't please the Lord. Now, I'm not going to apologize if some of these words might be a little bit uncomfortable. They're right here in the scriptures, and we're going to, you know, go through these in a God-honoring way. But the King James, if you have a King James, says fornication, that you abstain from fornication. And the idea is that God's people would abstain from all sexual sin and contact, any kind of contact outside of marriage. It's interesting, the Greek word here for sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia, where we get our English word pornography from. And so here this Greek word is used to broadly communicate that any type of contact like that, or any type of illicit or immoral relationships outside of those confines of marriage that God has established, it's sinful. And it simply doesn't please the Lord. And God created sex and has the right to govern its use. In the very beginning, God created marriage between one biological man and between one biological woman. God, the creator of the entire universe, he's the one that created marriage. And it's a beautiful thing. It's awesome. It's so glorious. He created this one flesh relationship for the husband and wife to enjoy, but only them. Just one husband and just one wife. And there's great beauty and protection and freedom inside that relationship. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And he created this union, this one flesh relationship to be something that exists only in the marital relationship. That's where it can thrive. That's where God intended it to be. We read in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we should see that the God and understand that God is not trying to keep us from something good, but he's trying to protect us from something bad. Thou shalt not commit adultery is not a prison, but it's a protective wall that surrounds the marriage that ends up being a protected garden when we simply obey the principles of God that we find in the scriptures. Sanctification is realized in abstaining from sexual immorality in all of its forms. And this was an important challenge to the church in Thessalonica because many of the believers there had been saved from paganism, which had very hideous rites and services. And so just imagine, at that time, paganism and immorality and false religion and what they thought was pleasing to these false gods, it was all mixed up, and it was horrific. It was absolutely horrific. But now, after planting this church, they're hearing for the first time that worshiping the true and living God involved holiness, involved separation from the world and the things that the world says is okay. They have to come to this realization and understanding that God says that certain things aren't okay, and that just because everybody is doing it doesn't make it okay. When you think about paganism, there's no equivalent to holiness in paganism. There's no equivalent to sanctification in paganism, because in paganism, everything goes. Just do your thing, and we see that in our culture as well. Paul is telling the Thessalonians what he told the Corinthian church, that as Christians, even our physical bodies should be separated unto the Lord. He said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Extramarital relationships and ceremonial prostitution were common in that day, and they were not to characterize Christians. And sadly, 2,000 years later, we live in a very similar free-for-all culture today. And it should be obvious to all. But no matter what the culture is doing, no matter what people say, God's word still stands, and he commands Christians to abstain from and keep from sexual immorality. There's no ambiguity. It's very straightforward. God's will for my life and his will for your life is purity. And that's actually really good for us. It's great for us. Sanctification and being set apart is applied to a couple different things. If you're taking notes, number one, abstaining from sexual immorality. But there's another application found in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. When we talk about that vessel, it's talking about our bodies. Our bodies are a vessel, okay? God created it, Jesus redeemed it. The Holy Spirit indwells it. And therefore, here's the rub, God can require holy living, right? He's the one who's blessed us with our bodies, but he's done all of that, and he can say, I'd like you to live holy. I'd like you to live separate unto me. Okay, he requires that. He can say that. We're to be separated unto the Lord for his glory and his honor. And my friends, this is absolutely countercultural right now. 100%. David Guzik said this, immorality is the opposite of honor because it degrades and debases the self. Those who would not restrain their sexual desires act more like animals than humans, following every impulse without restraint. And so we're to be different from the world. We've been given the Holy Spirit to help us make the right choices. We still have to make choices. God won't make them for us. But oftentimes when we make that Spirit-filled choice, it's in protest of our flesh. Have you been there? Perhaps daily. When we make those choices, oftentimes it's in protest to the world. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When we're filled by the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have self-control. We will be able to make the right choice when we're tempted or when it's difficult or there's a lot of pressure if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit. Christian, you have the power of the third person of the Trinity to make a difficult call in situations like that. You just have to say yes to God, no to sin, no to the world. Take the exit that God is giving you to run like Joseph did or keep your mouth shut, okay, from saying something that you want to say, which is hard in our culture. And I pray for, you know, my mouth to be closed more often now in the last few months than at any other time. There's a lot I want to say, but I don't believe it would be helpful for us today. I don't believe it would be edifying. Might be interesting. Maybe we could talk about some things afterward, but here we are given the third person of the Trinity to say yes to God and no to the flesh and no to the world and no to sin. The main way to abstain from sexual immorality is to have self-control over your body. Think about this. If you have self-control over your body, which is a fruit of being Spirit-filled, you'll be able to walk in purity. Isn't that awesome? That's great. Abstaining or saying no to any form of sexual contact outside of marriage will protect you. Listen, it will protect you from sin. It will protect your mind from emotional harm and your future marriage from awful baggage from previous relationships. The Christian who's walking in sanctification will ask, does this honor the Lord rather than is this permissible or can I get away with it? That's a big, big deal. And this is a great tool to put in your Christian tool belt, whether you're married, whether you have grandkids, or whether you're single. Ask yourself this, does this please the Lord rather than can I do this or can I get away with it? When the Bible tells us that we're like a ship, we're like a vessel, that we need to know how to possess it, it's like that. It's like a ship. It's like a seafaring vessel. Our bodies are like that. They're fit and equipped for sailing, even in rough waters. But listen, we're equipped and fit for sailing in deep waters. Deep calls unto deep, the Bible says. And attempting to sail in shallow waters or navigate near rocky shores will spell certain disaster. I've seen this so many times, you guys, that, you know, counseling people or talking to Christians, when they try to sail their ship as close to the world and the rocky shores as they can, you're in for trouble. You're in for trouble. You're going to catch your keel on an unsuspecting rock or something underneath that you don't see, and you could capsize and shipwreck your faith. But sail in the deep waters. So how do we walk in sanctification? If you're that note taker, number one, abstain from sexual immorality. Two, have control over your body and seek to honor the Lord. And then the next verse, it just simply tells us how not to do things, which is sometimes important. You know, when you ask a question, how do I do this? Sometimes it's just as instructive for someone to say, well, let me tell you how we're not going to do it. Oh, okay. That's what Paul does. Look at verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And what is he saying here? Number three, don't be like the world. Don't take your cues from the world. The world does not have a godly or biblical worldview of sex or relationships. They just don't. Why then would we take our cues from the world or listen to the world or allow any of its permissiveness or perversions into our thinking? We're to live different. We're supposed to be different from the world and the unsaved. So Gentiles or the unsaved, those who don't know God, they have ungodly lives. But we know God. We have God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives, in our hearts, in our very souls. And we're to be different. And what's the impact? Well, one, it's healthy for us, but two, it's a witness to other people. The world is watching, and we'll talk about that before we finish up. So there's abstinence, number one. There's self-control over our bodies and honoring God, number two. Don't be like the world, number three. And then take a look at number four in verse six, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So again, this is something that Paul already told them about when he was with them in Thessalonica. We testified this. We told you about this. And number four is simply don't defraud or take advantage of one another. Don't defraud or take advantage of one another. A couple of things here. One, sexual immorality is a sin against our own body. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Second, it's also a sin against the Holy Spirit, because Paul says in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And then three, sexual immorality is also a sin against other people as well. And so the Greek word translated as take advantage, it means literally to step over a line that God has created or God has put there. It means you've crossed the line. Don't cross the line when it comes to how you treat one another. There has been an overreach of something that God has established. And so no one should cross the lines and boundaries that God has set regarding marriage and regarding our relationships. He's called us to walk in purity and holiness. But then when the clear lines of God are crossed in this area, people are defrauded, they're taken advantage of, something happens. Something happens. An aspect of that person is taken away. Innocence is lost and trust is obliterated. I found an interesting illustration just this week where there's a man named Dr. Richard Dobbins, and he made the following observation. And he used adhesive tape to make this illustration. And he said, adhesive tape is not made for repetitive use. The strongest bond adhesive tape is capable of making is formed with the first surface to which is applied. You can remove the tape and reapply it to other surfaces several times, and it will still adhere. However, with every application, some of the adhesiveness has been compromised. Finally, if you continue the practice long enough, there will not be enough adhesiveness left to make the tape stick to any surface. God intended that the bond between mates be the closest and strongest one that they are capable of forming. That's God's intention. That's God's plan and desire. And then Paul says in verse 6, he says, why should we do this? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. He's saying that there's a judgment coming, and he's going to take or avenge those who were taking advantage of other people in this way. And verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So in light of Christ's return, we're to be holy. He's coming back, and therefore we should live for the Lord. Peter echoes this concept of being holy. He's actually echoing Leviticus 11 in 1 Peter 1:13-16. And he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy or separate or separated in all of your conduct, because it is written, and here's the quote from Leviticus 11, be holy for I am holy. You go, wow, that's a big charge. Yeah, it is. But if he's calling us to do it, guess what? He's going to empower us to do it. If he's saying, I want you to live different because I'm different and you're one of my special people, I want you to do this differently than the world, guess what? He's going to empower us to do it. And he does. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 teaches us that God's grace that saves us also teaches us to deny ungodliness and have a sober mind and have clear thinking and to live godly as we wait for the return of Jesus. Why wouldn't we follow after God's plan and God's principles and God's ways? They're so much better than ours. You know, our problem is when we think that we know what to do and it's in contrast or it's in odds with God's word, disaster is coming. God's ways are so much better than our ways. We know this by practical application. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap of the flesh, and that brings death, right? That didn't go so well. That stung. That hurt. We've been around the block enough times to realize, I know how I'm not going to do it. But then if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap of the Spirit. We know that is ultimately reaping of life. And I just want to say this before we look at verse 8 and move on to the next section, is that maybe as we're looking at this, maybe you're thinking about, or maybe the Holy Spirit has brought to your remembrance some kind of sin or some kind of failure that you've been through, or maybe you haven't even repented of in this area of morality. And I just want to say this, that as we talk about this, we talk about God's standards, oh my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, there is forgiveness in the Lord. There's grace. He's able to redeem and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But God's ways are meant to protect us from even going down a path that we have to repent of. He has just great intentions for you. And he would have us move forward with his ways and with his boundaries for his glory, rather than getting all tangled up in the ways of the world. Does that make sense? So I want to encourage you, if you're maybe thinking about something that happened in your past, or maybe praise God, maybe something has come to the surface that you need to repent of, repent. Jesus stands with arms open wide, and he says, come, just come to me. Just come to me, and I will give you rest. Where there's unrest, or unsettledness in your life because of this sin, he says, just come back. Come back to me, and I will forgive you, and I will set you on a course that will bless you rather than allowing you to struggle and ultimately die in these terrible circumstances that you're living in apart from me. So look, the arms of Jesus are open wide. You can always come back, but this is God's standard we're talking about. And when we move forward according to God's ways, they are so protective. They're so protective. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's also given us his Holy Spirit. This is God's principle. While the world goes in a downward spiral towards lawlessness and futility, God's principles remain the same no matter how many people in our world reject them. God's word still stands. And so, from this verse, if people have a problem with God's principles or God's standards, they got to take that up with God, not me, okay? You can be angry at me, fine. You know, you hear from this pulpit, you hear from me, and hopefully you hear from a Christian, it's wrong for you to live with your girlfriend. That's just wrong. Well, I'm just so offended. I can't believe I came to church today. Fine, be offended, but take it up with God. Take it up with God. I'm not judging you. Okay, and then people throw out that thing, well, who are you to judge? Doesn't the Bible say judge not? Oh, you got to read the rest of the passage, buddy. Yes, it does, but I don't think that means what you think that means. You got to take it up with God. If people reject these principles that we're talking about this morning, these principles of holiness and purity, they're rejecting God's word. They're rejecting God's truth. And notice the provision. Here's a beautiful provision for you and for me. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the third person of the Trinity to be holy, to be separate, to be different, to walk in a way that is countercultural. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to help us navigate life and walk in a way, in a manner that's pleasing to Him. If there's an opportunity, if there's a circumstance before you and you're thinking about taking that path or, you know, moving forward in that way, you've got the Word of God and you've got the Holy Spirit to evaluate that circumstance. Isn't that awesome? And sometimes the circumstances seem to line up, but it may not be God's will for your life. F.B. Meyer, he was a pastor and commentator. He was out at sea on a ship for a voyage, and he was coming into port one night. He was standing on the bridge with the captain. It was a stormy night, and he looked at the entrance of the harbor that seemed very, very narrow. And he turned to the captain on the bridge, and he asked this captain, "Captain, how do you know when to turn the ship into the harbor? It looks awfully narrow." And the captain looked at him and replied, "Oh, it is indeed an art. But do you see those three red lights on the shore?" He goes, "Yeah, I can see those three red lights." He said, "When those three red lights are all in alignment, when they're in a straight line, I can turn the ship and go right in." Wow. And you know, God has given us a similar, you know, litmus test, if you will, a similar guidance system. You might say He's given us three red lights for guidance. He's given us His Word, the Bible. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. But He's also given us His Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to glorify Jesus in all things. And then also that other light, if you've got circumstances that are going, okay, this is lighting up in my life, let me just evaluate it. Is the Holy Spirit guiding? Am I convicted? Is Jesus being, you know, lifted up in this decision? And then you've got the Word of God. And so we want to see these kind of things line up in our lives before we move forward. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't see those things lining up, you might have open doors, let's say. You might have circumstances. You might have provision. But if it does not line up with God's Word, and you're about ready to violate something that God has clearly said in His Word, or the Holy Spirit is saying, "This doesn't please the Lord," don't move. Don't move. And so what is God's will for your life and my life? It's our sanctification. He wants us to be separate. I love it when I talk with people. I say, "Well, I know what God's will is for your life, and I'm pretty confident about it. Do you want to hear it?" "Well, yeah." And I take him to this passage and I say, "This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification." But in particular, regarding the culture of Thessalonica, and listen, regarding our culture today, do you know what we need to hear? We need to hear how it relates to our physical bodies. We need this. We need to hear this. And I'm going to add one more thing before we move on. These principles of holiness and sanctification go far beyond simply not doing evil things, okay? "Well, I don't do that," or "I don't do that." Simply being a moral person is not our ultimate goal. If that's all you're doing and all you're living for, I just want to be moral. My friends, regarding God's kingdom and His Word, that's a super low bar. That's a really low bar. This is God's standard. This is the bar. The kingdom of heaven, and ultimately, you know what the bar is? Christ-likeness. That's the bar. I hear from people, and they say, "Well, at least I don't do that, or at least I'm not involved with this, or at least I'm not ensnared in this particular sin." Well, you might not be tempted, but if you're looking at that as some kind of star on your forehead, I'm sorry, that's really a low bar. Our goal is Christ-likeness. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. Becoming more like Him is the goal. And that leads us into the next section in verses 9 through 12. God's desire for us is to grow in holiness in light of Christ's return, but it's also to grow in something else. God wants us to grow in love. And that's verses 9 through 12. So He says, concerning brotherly love, you really don't have any need that I should write you, because you are taught by God to love one another, and you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, and we urge you that you increase more and more. You guys have a lot of love, The testimony is of your love is going out all throughout Macedonia. You guys have a lot of love. And then he says, increase. Keep growing in your love. They were already distinguished. They'd been taught by God. They'd been taught by Paul. They had the witness of the Holy Spirit. They were loving other people, but Paul said, you should grow in that love. They loved other people, and that's a great, great health indicator of the church. And even though they had this amazing testimony of brotherly love, look, not just in their town, not just in their church, but in the region, Paul says, keep going. All right. And you'd think, wow, they've got the testimony of brotherly love in all of Macedonia. Can't we stop there? Paul says, you keep going. You keep going. And for you and me, it's not enough for us to just love one another here at this church at Calvary, but our love should go out to our city and our county and our region and the ends of the earth. Do you not see people on a daily basis that need the love of the Lord? They need to know the love of the Lord. The church was loving, but it was to increase its love for others. And then Paul gives actually three practical ways. There are more, but he gives three practical ways that their love could be more complete. That's found in verse 11. That you would aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So three things. He says that you would lead a quiet life. This is very practical. To lead a quiet life could also be translated, seek to be earnestly still. Okay? There are some people that are just all over the map, this thing, that thing, and going here and never satisfied. And in our modern world of computers and cell phones and Twitter, which, by the way, Twitter stock tanked 20% last week. There I said it. Yeah, you start messing with free speech and you're not going to do well. Okay, move on. Back. Texting, cell phones, social media. I mean, there are so many different ways that people can contact us now. I mean, you know, I'll just be on my computer or on the phone or something, and I see this little, you know, red thing, and I go, ooh, what's that little red thing on the app? And I'll hit it, and it's some kind of app that says you have a new message, and it's like, I didn't even know you could private message through the, you know, whatever. And people are like, hey, you know, and I'm like, So you've got telephone and cell phone and texting and all these different, every social media platform has a way for you to message somebody else. It's just, it's too much. It's too much. And we need to slow down because we need to be able to practically love other people. And all these things, they take away from the time when we should be loving other people. So don't be restless, but rest in the Lord. Make time and carve out time to be with the Lord and to be still and just know that He's God. That's right out of Psalm 46:10. And I want you to listen to this. If we take time to sense the presence of God, we'll be able to make more sense of end time events and our lives and just what's going on around us. Okay? Sense the presence of the Lord. And number two, he says, I love this, mind your own business. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It comes right out of the Bible. It's really an intriguing study. When you look at all the different phrases and concepts that we have in our day that come out of the Bible, it's so remarkable. So mind your own business actually comes from the Bible. When we start minding other people's business, we get into a lot of trouble. F.F. Bruce said, there's a great difference between the Christian duty of putting the interests of others first and the busybody's compulsive itch to put other people right. Christians should mind their own business and not meddle in other people's lives. And listen, we are to love and serve one another, but we are not to be known as busybodies. You know, I like to say that the person who's rowing the boat generally doesn't have time to rock it. We've been all given tasks to do by the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you guys, be faithful in the Lord to do the thing that He's set in front of you to do and use the gifts that God has called you to use. Now, not being a busybody does not mean that you isolate yourself and that you don't engage with other people, okay? But it means that we're not meddling in other people's affairs. And then the third thing, he says, work with your hands. Work with your hands. David Guzik said, manual labor was despised by the ancient Greek culture. They thought that the better a man was, the less he should work. In contrast, God gave us a carpenter king, fishermen apostles, and tent-making missionaries. I like that. God's people are to work for an honest living. We're not to be lazy or do the minimum possible. And evidently, there were some in Thessalonica who had the wrong attitude about work as it related to end time events. And Paul is going to deal with this further in his second epistle. And he'll say outright, if you're not willing to work, you don't get to eat. Oh, I tell you what, hunger is an amazing motivator. So Christians, we should work hard and never, never impose on others. We should have a testimony in our city and in our community where business owners, non-Christian business owners, and Christian business owners alike would say, if I can just get some Christians working for me, that would be awesome. Knowing that we should, by our mandate and by Christ in us, the hope of glory, have the best work ethic of anybody in our community. Amen to that? That's not the current testimony that I hear sometimes. We need to change that for the glory of God. Christians should work hard and never impose on others. And so these are great practical examples of holiness, of sanctification, of loving other people. And the other thing is, it's a life that speaks to outsiders. Look at verse 12, and here's where we wrap things up. He says, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. And so on one hand, he's saying, I don't want you to lack anything. I want you to be complete Christians. I want you to be a complete, healthy body of Christ. And so he's giving them things to do and things to move forward in so that they can be complete, so that they wouldn't lack. He said, you know what? I want to be with you so I can perfect in your faith what is lacking. He couldn't be with them in person. And so he's telling them, hey, these are things that are going to help you honor the Lord and be conformed in the image of Christ as you move towards heaven. So that's the first little component here. But then the second, he says, look, this is going to help you be a witness to those people who are outside. And we all, I believe, as Christians, we want to be witnesses, right? We want to be lights. We want to be ambassadors because Jesus says that we are. And we want to be good ones. These are some things that help us live in a proper way in response to the gospel. And you know what? You can't do this in your flesh. That's why Paul threw in there in verse 8, and we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we need the Holy Spirit. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to remember that the world is watching us. And in particular, are our relationships sanctified? The relationship with our spouse, the relationship with our family, the relationships here, relationships at work, are our relationships sanctified to the Lord? Christians must never become indifferent or uncaring regarding their witness. Our example will impact people, but we have to ask, what kind of impact is it going to be? Will it be an internal impact or a temporal impact? We're living in the last days. We're living in trying times. Do you want to make a dent or do you want to make an impact with this short amount of time that we've been given? I want to make an impact for the Lord. And so I want to bring this all together. The Christian life is practical. It's practical. There are so many innumerable things that we can apply on a daily basis, you know, where the rubber meets the road. Oh, this is the will of God. That makes sense, okay? And there's some mysteries, right? But there are so many things that are practical in the Christian life. And for the believer who's honoring the Lord, waiting for his return, they will have a holy life where one of the evidences is abstaining from sexual sin. The heaven-bound Christian will also have a life that's honest. They'll love others. They won't seek to take advantage of them because they're providing for their own needs. They have a simple life. They're resting in the Lord. They're minding their own business, working with their hands. And then that produces a wonderful witness to those who are on the outside looking in. And when people see our lives and they realize there is something different about you, they might not know how to use Christian words because they don't know the Lord, right? They're like, I've heard this said, man, there's just a vibe here. And they don't even know how to describe it in biblical terms because they don't know the Bible yet. They should. We want them to, right? Go, man, there's just something different about you. And then in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, the Bible says I'm an alien. but I don't tell them that. I don't tell them that. But we're just journeying through. And you know what? When we have our minds and our hearts fixed on heaven, that translates in our daily life. People can see that. They might not know how to describe that, but they're like, something's different about you. Something's different about you. And then they see those practical changes or those things that we do in our job or how we treat people or how we react when the boss brings down a schedule that we don't like. Oh, okay. So when unsaved people see Jesus in our lives in this manner, they'll either have one of two responses. They'll either want what we have or they'll be being drawn in. Seeds are planted, hard ground is being tilled up, or seeds are being watered, right? On the other hand, they may, when God is glorified in our lives, we're pleasing to God, they may reject it. And they say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But you know what? God will still use that in their life because one, it's not too late, but then two, they're without excuse because we lived Jesus out in front of them. And so, my friends, consider these things and just understand that God loves you and he's for you and he's given you the Holy Spirit to live godly in an ungodly world. But that's the standard. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things, and all these truths are really before us. And I just pray right now, Lord, that we would not become indifferent in any way in these last days regarding our witness, regarding what your desire is for our lives, Lord, in our marriages, in our families, in our jobs or school, Lord, or just moving about the community, that we would realize that you've called us to be bright lights in these dark days. And so, Lord, I just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit for each one of us. I also pray, God, that you would allow these truths to settle into our hearts and that you would use this text to draw us closer to you in sanctification and in holiness and in purity. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who's struggling here this morning with these things, that they would seek to repent and just look to you, Jesus, and perhaps even reach out to someone to hold them accountable and to pray with them and to encourage them on this journey. Lord, you're so good. We understand from 1 John 4 that the love of God is manifest in this, that Jesus was sent to this earth and he died for us. And so, Lord, we never have to question your love for us because you sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And when Jesus rose from the grave on that third day, we realized that the chains of sin have been broken and we can be saved and we can be forgiven and we can have a new destiny in heaven. And so, Lord, thank you for encouraging us, even if some of that encouragement is hard to hear. Lord, I pray that we would abound more and more, especially in these last days. In Jesus' mighty name, and all God's kids said, amen.